So we're continuing in our series on marriage. You've already heard that. And let me briefly recap what we've learned thus far. So first in Genesis chapter 2, we looked at God's institution of marriage, his idea, his plan for marriage. We looked at the ideal, and we looked at the reality that even though God intends that two would become one, that this is the way that he's ordained that we would be helped, that we could solve the problem of our aloneness and serve him in this world, marriages. The reality is that our marriages occur in a fallen condition, that we in the world and our spouses are broken. And it's difficult, therefore, to be married. And we exist in this tension where God intends great things for our marriage, and yet we deal with the reality of our own and our spouse's brokenness. And we also spoke the first week about the hope that we have for marriage, that God is at work ultimately to fulfill his promise in Jesus to redeem and to remake this broken place and us. We also, the second week, spoke about the essence of marriage, which is holding fast. We explored those terms biblically. Holding fast unto the hope of becoming one, where we and our spouses become one unit, that we complete each other. We are like a key and a lock, as C.S. Lewis illustrated. We're compatible with each other, and we don't work apart from each other. And last week, we spoke about sexuality and how God intends to use our sexuality for his glory. Today we speak about forgiveness, and then next week we'll end our series on marriage by speaking about divorce, the end of marriage. But today we pick up with Colossians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns with spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Henny Youngman once said, "I've found the secret to marriage. Each week, we go to dinner. We go on a date. We have a little wine. I go on Tuesdays. She goes on Thursdays." There's probably not, or at least I wouldn't call this, there's probably not a secret to marriage. What we're going to talk about today is not secret, but it is a key to success in marriage: forgiveness. And especially as we've been talking about the ideal in marriage, we've been speaking about the biblical vision that Christians have for marriage and this glorious institution. So many of us come face to face with our shortcomings, with the fact that we live life in a broken world, that we live in this tension. Theologians call it the already and the not yet. The idea that already Christ has been victorious, that he's remaking his people, that they have the spirit, that they're called to live the Christian life. And yet, things are not yet as they will be. Things are partial at present. We continue to struggle with sin and with the flesh and with our old way of doing things, broken as they are. And so we live life and experience our marriages in the midst of this tension. And therefore, there's a pressing need, a paramount need in our marriages, which is to live with the gospel fruit of forgiveness. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. And especially, I want us to focus on this verse 13, that we're to put on forgiveness, picking up from verse 12, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So my goal for you today is that more and more we'd be able to put on forgiveness, to deal with our complaints in this way, even as we have been forgiven by God. What does it mean then when we talk using this language of forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive someone? Those are words we see in Scripture frequently. These are biblical concepts. Sometimes we speak about these things without really reflecting on what they mean. Forgiveness is first a gospel response to sin. Now, perhaps we can appreciate that more if we recognize other responses to sin. Someone does something against you, perhaps a coworker or a neighbor or someone you know says something bad about you, is critical of you. Let's just take that as our example. And how do you respond? Well, frequently, the natural, the native, the intuitive response that all of us have is revenge. That's not a word we typically use because of its strength, but it's basically returning in kind the wrong that's been done to us, getting even, right? So someone speaks bad about us, what do? Well, we defend ourselves, we show why they're wrong, and then we speak bad about them. It's just as natural as can be, right? Vengeance. That's one response to sin. Another, which is more and more popular and touted in our day, is tolerance. Tolerance used to mean that we treated others with dignity and respect when we thought that they were wrong, when we disagreed with them on something, when we had a difference. More and more, it means that no one is wrong and no one's right, that all of our ideas are merely matters of taste or opinion, and therefore there's nothing to be upset about. Tolerance is to deny that something wrong has occurred whatsoever. To be tolerant, therefore, is just to ignore wrongdoing. It's not a strategy that typically works well, like getting even, right? These things don't foster human flourishing. An alternative that the gospel presents to us is forgiveness, which is where instead of insisting on our rights or getting even or lashing out or pursuing, you know, justice on our behalf, instead we assume the wrong that's been done and the hardship that follows from it. We take it ourselves and therefore no longer hold it against the other person. And perhaps the best way to appreciate this is to explore some of the biblical metaphors for it. Most often when the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it speaks about it in monetary terms. It speaks about it as though a debt has been forgiven. So for instance, Jesus teaches us in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts, God, as our debts are forgiven." The whole conception is that we owe something to God and to our neighbor. What do we owe them? Well, we owe them exactly what God has commanded us to do, to treat them as we would want to be treated, for instance, to act with kindness. Now, when we don't do what we owe them, for instance, when we lash out with our tongues, or we say things we shouldn't say, either in content or in tone, when we do that, there is now a debt because we've failed to do what we owe. The Bible speaks about canceling that debt as forgiveness. Of course, you understand debt, credit card debt, or student loan debt, or debt on your home. And forgiving the debt means what is owed, what is lacking, is no longer owed. It's no longer present. This is how Jesus explains forgiveness when he tells a parable about it in Matthew chapter 18. He's just said to Peter that they need, that the disciples, his followers, need to forgive as many as 70 times 70, or 7 times 70 rather. And then he gives this little story to illustrate his point, and it's about a great king. Of course, the king parables typically stands for God. And the king forgives one of his servants a vast fortune of money. He says, out of pity, the man comes to the king, he implores the king, "Have patience on me. Don't sell me to slavery. My wife and children will be abandoned." And the king, now moved with pity, released the servant from his debt. He forgave him, it says there. This is synonymous, forgiving a debt and releasing a person from their obligation. Of course, in this parable, if you remember it, the servant fails to do the same to someone who owes him a small debt. But the idea, the genius of forgiveness is releasing someone from an obligation that they rightly have to you. And of course, that obligation doesn't go away. It must be assumed, taken on by someone else. When you forgive someone, what you're saying is, I will take the wrong and I will suffer it in my own person. Of course, that's hard, right? It hurts. Sometimes forgiving someone feels like taking body blows because you've taken the punch, right? You've taken the pain and the difficulty from it. And instead of lashing out, instead of denying it, pretending like it didn't happen, what you're saying is, I will assume the wrong and suffer the consequence and no more hold against you your obligation toward me. It's forgiveness, and it means that the two of us now, there's no longer any cause for anger or bitterness or future frustration. It means we can be reconciled, that there can be peace between us because your debt is forgiven. Now, Jesus, of course, he speaks about the necessity of forgiveness. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, if you don't forgive, then God will not forgive you. Jesus speaks about forgiveness in the life of his people as necessary, a necessary condition unto the end of being forgiven by God. Now, this is a bit of a tangent and aside, but we don't believe that our forgiving others causes God to forgive us. We're not saying it's a causal condition, but it is a necessary condition. And we've talked about this sort of thing in church before. Let me give you a quick illustration. We believe it's a necessary condition to be pregnant. A necessary condition unto being pregnant is to be female. But it's not a causal condition. Being female doesn't cause you to be pregnant, right? A necessary condition for being the president is to be born in the United States, but doesn't cause you to be the president, you understand. So forgiving others is necessary. It's a necessary condition if we're to be forgiven by God, even though it doesn't cause or bring about God's forgiveness of us. But it's critical, right? Forgiving debt, responding to others, not out of spite or anger. This is what God commands of his people. And so in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he is giving imperatives or commands for the Christian life. He's describing now what it looks like to live as a Christian. He says that the manner, the practice of your life, your lifestyle, you ought to overflow with thanksgiving and rejoicing. Now, God's truths become a part of us deeply in our person so that we teach the truth, we speak with wisdom, we have a song within us. In everything we do, we seek to give God glory. We live together with harmony. Above everything, we are loving, we put on love. Paul says that we're to be compassionate in our heart towards one another, kind, humble about ourselves, meek and patient. We bear with one another. Of course, these things aren't particular to marriage. One friend pointed out last week, we were speaking about sexuality and how the gospel enables us to give ourselves and love to others. That's true, of course, not just in the context of marriage. It's true for everyone that we're called to die to self and give of ourselves to others, and be even beyond the context of marriage. And so these words aren't limited to marriage. They weren't specifically intended only for married couples, even though the Apostle Paul will go on to speak about how what God has done for us in Christ works its way out in the context of marriage. But this is what God has. This is for us in terms of how we respond to his grace and the way we relate to others. And it's a whole new way of life. The Apostle Paul, he describes our original condition in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision, think pollution here, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's saying that spiritually we were dead and legally we were guilty, polluted, corrupted. And yet God takes people like this, loves them, verse 13, gives them new birth, makes them alive, and now forgives their trespasses. No longer are we legally guilty. Verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God gets rid of the record of debt that stands against you. God gets rid of the demands that were previously upon you. And now, Paul says, having received newness of life, we are freed and enabled to live this life of forgiveness, to absorb the wrong others do to us. And my friends, if you're married, you know that while this isn't secret, it's the key to marriage. If you want a healthy, happy marriage, invest in this. Get really good at forgiving your spouse from the heart. So, Paul explains it. If one has a complaint against the other, this is how you're to live, forgiving each other. Now, I know those of you who are married have complaints against your spouse, right? I know because sometimes you tell them to me. Some of you husbands, you have complaints against your wives. You think, my wife doesn't respect me. She doesn't show me the honor that I deserve. She doesn't recognize how hard I work, all the sacrifices I make for this family. She doesn't appreciate what's involved in that. You have complaints against your wife for her lack of affection. She doesn't embrace me and pursue me like I want her to. I long for that. You have complaints against your wife because you feel like she nags you. She complains against you. She's a taskmaster. She's always wanting you to do more. Right? I hear a few tentative chuckles, and I'm not seeing any elbows. That's good, I guess. You wives, you have complaints against your husbands. You think, my husband fails to lead me spiritually. He doesn't pray with and for me. He doesn't encourage me in my faith. You think, my husband, he's not attentive to me. He doesn't cherish me and ask me questions, pursue me. He doesn't romance me, take me on dates. He doesn't appreciate me. He doesn't compliment my beauty. He's boring. Marriage is hard, right? And so what do we do when we have complaints against the other person, especially when they're systemic and long-standing and offenses are repeated over and over again? What do you do? Do you grow bitter? Do you act like nothing's happened? Do you slowly take it out on the other person? Or do you let it all explode and hurt them and lash out against them? Paul presents an alternative lifestyle. It's this gospel fruit, gospel birth forgiveness. Bear with one another. And if you have a complaint, forgive one another. And you say, how do you do that, right? How do you actually do it when you're upset with your spouse, when you're angry, when they've done the same things? I go to this gym, not very frequently lately, but it's a CrossFit gym, and every once in a while what they have us do is they have us pick up these big duffel bags full of sand. And they're heavy and they're awkward, and when you pick it up, they kind of sag to one side and the other, and you're supposed to be able to pick them up and throw them over your shoulder or lift them up high and that kind of thing. And invariably, whenever they tell us to do this, someone in the class will look at that and they'll say, how do I pick it up? And the instructors ingeniously always say something like, just pick it up, right? There's really no secret to it. You just have to do it. It involves like getting close to it and grabbing it and just figuring out how to move the weight. And of course, that's the way it is with forgiveness and marriage. Like, how do you bear with one another in love? How do you practice forgiveness when there's a complaint and it really hurts you? And the answer is you have to just do it. It hurts. It's hard. You have to say, rather than replaying the situation in my mind and saying, this is why they were wrong, and this is why I'm right, or this is what I deserve, or rather than dwelling on that and letting that continue to affect our relationship, you have to be willing to say, we're done with that. I forgive you. You no longer owe me anything. I've absorbed, I have assumed the wrong, the real wrong that's done. And now there's peace, between us so that we can live with real harmony. You heard in the call to worship in Psalm 32, David, he says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed are those whose spouses know how to forgive." How sweet, how wondrous this is to be forgiven, to really have your sins covered over, blotted out, to have the record of them erased. This is what the Apostle Paul wants for our marriages, that we would live together with humility, kindness, compassionate hearts, bearing with one another. And when there's a complaint, forgiving each other. Now, I think the adage he gives us here is especially helpful. Forgiving each other as you have been forgiven, so also you must forgive. If you struggle to forgive your spouse, this is the gospel connection. As you've been forgiven, that's how you're called to forgive. Our forgiveness towards others is modeled after, is dependent upon what God has done for us in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, this section, these are called the imperatives. These are the commands. This is where he tells you this is what you're to do in the Christian life. But in Paul's letters, these imperative sections where he gives us the practice, they always follow the indicatives. Indicatives, that's the mood where Paul tells us about what's true, what's occurred now in Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And what we're called to do is completely dependent upon what God has done. So Paul explains, even though you were spiritually dead and legally guilty, God has made you alive. In chapter 2, he says, in the cross, the record of debt against us was nailed to the cross. So Jesus has been victorious. He's triumphed over all of our enemies. Means that you can really be forgiven of all of the things that you've done that are an affront, that are offensive to God. God wipes these things from your record. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. If you come to me and you say, I've committed an awful sin, I've done what I ought not to have done. The passage that I will take you to is in Micah chapter 7. And in Micah 7, what we hear is that God has taken our sin and he's buried it in the heart of the ocean. Listen to the way it's described. Who is a God like you, Micah exclaims. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He passes over transgression. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. Our God is a God that delights, it brings him joy to be continuous in his love. He will have compassion on us, Micah says. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. You can watch a YouTube clip if you just Google how deep is the ocean. It'll begin to help you to understand the incredible depths of the ocean. Hard to even fathom. If you fly in a commercial airplane 30,000 feet up in the air, you look down on the ground, you see how far the ground is below you, right? The ocean is even deeper than that in its deepest places. It's incredibly deep. And some scientists have explored the idea of depositing human nuclear waste into the depth of the ocean. And the idea is that the tectonic plates moving will eventually assume the waste and it'll be taken into the core of the earth and destroyed. And God says, your sin, your worst sins about what you're most embarrassed, the wrongs you've done, the hurt you've done to others, he buries it in the depths of the ocean. Isn't that good news? He's nailed the record of our debt to the cross so that no longer are we identified with these things. No longer do they count against us. No longer are we polluted by them. He brings about that reconciliation. And so you now, having received this immense forgiveness by God in Christ, are enabled, have a new capacity to forgive your spouse. Forgiving each other, bearing with each other, just as you've been forgiven. One of my favorite passages on forgiveness is in Proverbs chapter 19. The author of Proverbs says this. He says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. So this is what it means to live in a forgiving way. Your spouse does something that bothers you, that annoys you, that gets on your nerves, right? They wrong you in some way. Instead of exploding or simmering on the inside or remembering, tucking away that sin to return to later, it says that good sense makes us slow to anger. Being wise means it takes a long time for you to get angry. And then the author of Proverbs says that it's our glory to overlook an offense. This is one form of forgiveness. Your spouse offends you, and you just overlook it. You don't even see it anymore because you're so practiced in giving forgiveness. This is gospel fruit. This is the result of what God has done for us, creating a new and beautiful way of existing with others in community, where we act with compassion and kindness and humility and patience. When we have complaints, we forgive. My friends, what a beautiful vision Scripture has for marriage. Two people, broken as they are, holding fast, committing to cling to one another in love until they become one unit, all intertwined. And it's only possible if you're practiced in this gospel fruit of forgiveness. We'll end with a quote from a great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said this, could there be a sweeter word in any language than the word forgiveness? When it sounds in a guilty sinner's ear, it's like the silver notes of jubilee to a captive Israelite. Blessed, forever blessed, is that dear star of pardon which shines into a condemned cell, which gives the perishing a gleam of hope amid a midnight of despair. I bow before the throne that absolves me. I clasp the cross which delivers me. I serve henceforth all my days the incarnate God. Through him, I am this night a pardoned soul. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Oh God, be active in our lives, we pray, that we might utter these sweet words of forgiveness to our spouses, to others as we have need. Bear fruit within our lives as a result of what we believe about what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that while we were spiritually dead, while we were legally guilty, while we were estranged from you, while we had committed much sin, that in the midst of that, you have loved us as people for yourself, given your life on our behalf. Now, Lord, might we respond in kind. Might we emulate the gospel? Might we practice this in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, with the ones we love? Might we be compassionate, kind-hearted, slow to anger? Might we delight in love? Might we be a people who overlook sin? God, work within us that from the heart we'd be able to deal with our complaints against our spouses and forgive them with gospel-birthed love. Do this in us, Lord God, we pray. Help us in this, Lord God, we pray, that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.